Let's turn to the book of Revelation. Truly, I wanted to leave the last session for just this book, and it does stand alone in the New Testament. There is no other book like it, at least in the New Testament. It has a lot of similarities to some of the Old Testament prophets, but as we'll see in a minute. But I want to, let me just begin by reading the book of Revelation. Well, let me just say this before I actually read it. Let me give some advice in regard to the book of Revelation. A lot of people, actually, my favorite quote regarding the book of Revelation is from Martin Luther. He said, "The book of Revelation is not very revealing." He was expressing a frustration, I think, that a lot of people have, that it's a very difficult book. And but it is revealing. But I want to be—I want to just say a word about the Book of Revelation. Some people have kind of given up on it because they don't understand it. And I'll just say this: I think it is a very important book. I think it's a book we should seek to understand. I think it's a book that we can't ignore. That it's kind of like the climax of everything. But what makes the book of Revelation difficult, partly, not only the way it's written because of a lot of symbolism, but also because more than any other book of the Bible, it requires a complete knowledge of the Bible, and particularly of the prophets. And most people, and I would say this even of scholars, I mean, you listen to scholars, I've heard scholars acknowledge, they just don't know the prophets very well. The prophets are the hardest, from our perspective, they're the most difficult books in the Bible. And so that makes the book difficult. But I want to encourage you, who was the book written to? I don't mean specifically, but just generally.
Everyone.
To us, okay? It was written to you. Okay, if you're a believer in Christ, it was written to you, and it says in the book that you're blessed if you read it or hear it. So listen, read the book of Revelation. Now, don't read it and think you're going to understand everything right off the bat. Don't read it as if you're going to comprehend it and try to solve all its mysteries in one shot. It's a book that you must, it's a lifetime learning. But I would encourage you, when you read the book of Revelation, a good way to start is what you did with the book of Ephesians here, right? In other words, read it through over and over again. Acknowledging in many places you don't understand what that is and what that is, and you say, well, what does that mean? But as you read it, ask yourself these kinds of questions. What are the major themes? What is the purpose? What does the book say about itself in terms of its purpose and its outline and so forth? We're going to look at that a little bit here this morning. But having said that, okay, don't not read it just because it's hard. Read it, ask the Lord to give you wisdom, and then seek to, as best as you can, again, by the grace of God, to study it out and seek to understand it. But don't avoid it. Let me just begin by reading the first chapter here, and I'll maybe say a few things as we go. The revelation of Jesus Christ. May I say, there's already debate right there. Is this an objective or a subjective genitive? In other words, is this the revelation that Jesus Christ is making, or is this the revelation of Jesus Christ himself? In other words, it's the revealing of Jesus Christ. And maybe it's both. But so they start out debating in the very first words, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bond servants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. So our author is John. And that's pretty clear as you go through the themes and things. A lot of similarities to other writings of John in that regard. Who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed, very important verse here, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Let me just say a word here. That word, when he says he who hears the words, remember, generally speaking, in the early church history, how did most people come to know the word of God? It was read in, you know, not everybody had a copy of, you know, of the scriptures in their house, but when they went to the when they went to church, they heard these letters read. That's why it says, blessed are those who hear. Okay, verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Asia being, again, Asia Minor or Western Turkey. These churches are listed in chapters 2 and 3, but understand that this is a letter from the Apostle John to these seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I might just point out there you have the three offices of Christ, right? Prophet, priest, king. Okay. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Some manuscripts have washed. Okay. Released us from our sins by his blood. The word for release and the word for wash in the Greek are very close. And so some manuscripts have washed, some have released. Verse 6, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, now verse 7 is kind of the theme of the book, okay? Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Understand that the theme of the book is the return of Christ. Okay? When it says that, you know, it's near, the time is near, and things that are about to happen, he's talking about the imminency of the return of Christ. Okay? The book is about the return of Christ. And then he says in verse 8, and now you see it's in red, which means it's the words of Christ. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, in verses 9 through 20, he gives us what John saw. Now, verse 9 says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. And again, I just point out, you see the same thing in Peter, in 1 Peter. I love the way these men of God, they're apostles, right? How do they present themselves to their readers? They're one of us, right? They don't present themselves as like, you know, I'm the Archbishop of, you know, they're like, I'm the fellow sufferer. I am here, you know, I'm just a servant of Christ, you know, a partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance. Yes, they have authority granted by God, but they do not present themselves as above or in themselves anything, but as simply one of us, right? Who share in the sufferings of Christ. It's exactly what Jesus taught them, right? How often did he talk about biblical leadership as being what? A servant. Humility. You know, we don't set ourselves above everybody. We're servants, right? That's the idea, right? And it's emphasized in their writings, in all of them, you know, whether it's Paul, Peter, John, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. So he was on an island, this Patmos is just in the Aegean Sea, right off of Turkey, right near, and not far at all from Ephesus. And by the way, he was an elder at Ephesus in his later life, according to church tradition, he was at Ephesus, and which was, of course, a church that Paul founded. But Paul has long been dead by this time. And apparently John is in exile on Patmos, on this little island in the Aegean Sea, just off the coast of Turkey. He says, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he is suffering, as it were, because of his testimony of Christ, right? So that's the kind of the background of this letter. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice. Now let me just stop. I need to stop before I go to verse 10. This leads to the question of when it was written. And I just have to say this because it's a very important aspect of the book. Historically, okay, we have a clear testimony based on Irenaeus, who was an early church father, that it was written at the end of Domitian's reign. Now, Domitian reigned at the end of the first century. So it is generally, this book has historically been placed in the mid-90s A.D. John would have been a very old man. He was on the Isle of Patmos. He was in exile. And the reason, well, just keep that in mind. That's important for other reasons in relation to the book. But just understand, this seems to be, again, towards the end of John's life, and he's in exile. Now, verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Those are all churches in western Turkey, today present Turkey, what was then Asia Minor. And again, understand, this was a letter written to these churches. That's the background. He was on the island of Patmos as an exile, writing to these seven churches, instructed by Christ in a vision. Now, verse 12 says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. That's Christ, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair was white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. This might remind you of what they saw where? Mount of Transfiguration. This is Christ in his glory. Okay. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. There's a lot to say about these verses. Let me just say a couple words. First of all, let me say a word about the symbolism. I'm just going to say this here because this is an obvious example. When you read verse 16, it says, in his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. You don't need to be a genius. What does he mean by that? They're symbols, right? How do we know that? Because it says it right there, right? Where does it say it? Verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, what are they? The angels of the seven churches. What is the seven golden lampstands? Seven churches. What's the sword in his mouth? The word of God. How do you know that? The Bible defines them. Okay, understand that the symbolism that's in the book of Revelation requires a great deal of study and thought, but understand you want to limit yourself fundamentally to what?
The Bible.
What did the Bible say? It interprets itself if you will study it out. Okay, understand that. Don't get fanciful. And when you start seeing guys getting really fanciful with the symbolism and the, okay, beware. Okay, you want to limit yourself to what the scriptures say. And you don't want to be too dogmatic about what goes beyond, you know, what. Okay, so you have to be, just understand the first thing you want to do whenever you come to a symbol like that is say, okay, not what do I think this means, but is there, are there clues right there in the text? Because usually there are, if you look. And oftentimes, even expositors will ignore them. They're there. Okay, look for them. God wrote this for a reason, and he explains himself if you will humbly study it out. That's just kind of a point in terms of how you look at the whole book. Don't be frustrated by the symbols or overwhelmed by them. Ask the question when you come to them, what in the context is it referring to? And I'll say another word about the symbolism. I believe in literal interpretation. What I mean by that is, fundamentally, we are to interpret the Bible wherever you are. I don't care where you are in the Bible. You are fundamentally to interpret it literally, or maybe better, normally. In other words, it doesn't deny that there are symbols or symbolism, but it is to be taken in a straightforward way, in the way that anyone would take it. When you start applying allegory just kind of randomly that's not based on Scripture, you're going to just, what's the limit to that? There is no limit. And you see this in the book of Revelation, because people start just applying allegory to the, stay close to the text and you won't go too far astray. Take it in a normal way and it makes sense. So having said that, there is right here in verse 19 an outline for the book. And I think this is... let me put it this way. When I came to understand this, and I think I was in my 20s, this totally revolutionized my understanding of the book. The outline comes from the book itself. Okay, I don't have to make up an outline. It's right here. Verse 19 is the outline of the book. Therefore, write the things which you have seen. Point one. What are the things that he saw? Well, right here, what did he see? He saw Christ. Okay, he had this vision, right? That's the first part. Then he says, and the things which are. What are the things which are? He's writing letters to churches that existed in that day, right then. Okay? So those are the things which are. Chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. That's the things which are. What are the things which are hereafter? That's the third point. The things which will take place after the things that are. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what? What must take place after these things? And what takes place after these things? Okay, the rest of the book is about the return of Christ. Now, I want to emphasize this. Well, chapter 2 and 3 are about what is now, the church age. The word ecclesia, which is the word for church, appears repeatedly throughout chapter 2 and 3. It never appears again in the book. Let me point out to you, if you go to chapter 4, there's so much to say here. I don't have time to develop this. But you look at chapter 3. Let me just try to develop this a little bit. Okay, you look at the bottom of chapter 3. Okay, again, chapter 2 and 3 are letters to seven churches, and those churches, fundamentally, he is calling them to what? How does each letter conclude? Basically a statement about who overcomes. Daniel read quite a few of these on Wednesday. But right, it begins usually with some kind of evaluation, right? An evaluation of the church. It might be positive, negative, whatever. Some are really positive, most are really negative. And the idea then is, okay, there's this evaluation, Christ's evaluation of this church, and then basically this call, right, to repent, and a promise, right? A promise to those who overcome, those who endure to the end. Now that's, what are some of the promises that are given?
White raiment.
Receive a crown.
A white stone.
And white stone, new name.
Grow with him.
Reign with Christ, okay? Now I want you to observe the end of chapter 3. This is the last church, Laodicea, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. What's he saying to them?
They think they're something they're not.
Be holy.
They are fundamentally living for what?
This world.
They're wealthy. Okay. And what does he basically say to them? Basically saying that you're lost. I mean, when he speaks about putting on garments that are white, when he talks about, you know, covering their nakedness, putting on eye salve so that they may see, what are those metaphors for? Regeneration, right? Salvation. He's saying, you guys think that you're cool because you have all these things on earth and because everything's going well. And you say, I don't need anything. And he says, actually, you're blind, naked, poor. You're destitute. He's talking about spiritually. They are destitute. They don't have eternal life. His call to the church, and by the way, as you go through the churches, there is this ultimate progression. As you're going through the churches, you have, first of all, there's kind of apathy in Ephesus, and then there's, but you have this kind of like idea as you're going through it that there's a church within the church. And he basically says in a couple places, well, you know, some of you are doing really well, and some of you are really doing poorly. And then the one, he says, well, there's just a few of you that haven't, you know, spotted your robes. Now he comes here and he just outright condemns the professing church as if, and this is a progression, okay? And now notice what he says at the end, verse 19, those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. His call to them is just repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also am overcome and sit down with him, my Father, in his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Now, this verse has often been used to talk about, you know, God's there knocking at the door of your heart. I don't think that's what it's referring to. I will tell you what I think, what I believe he's saying here, and I'll try to explain it and prove it. I don't have time to do this. This wasn't in my plan, but I think it's important because it's the whole book, right? When he says, I stand at the door and knock, he is speaking of his coming. He's saying, I'm at the door. Jesus, and I'm not going to go here for sake of time. You go back and read it. Luke chapter 12. Jesus spoke of his second coming. And he said, you are to be like servants that are waiting for their master to return, that when he comes, you will open the door and receive him. And he will come in and sup with you. That's the second coming. This is basically saying, I am at the door. And you are to be waiting for me and to receive me. Repent. You're not looking for me. It says, I'm at the door. My return could be now. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked and behold what? A door. I think this is referring to the rapture. Standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me. And again, what accompanies the rapture? I don't want to make too much of that, but a trumpet, right? You know? It says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne, verse 3, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, a sardis appearance, in appearance, and there was a rainbow round the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. Let me just stop and say, I believe with all my heart, this is the church. Why do I say that? I'm not saying this randomly. I'm saying this because what did Jesus just promise the churches that overcame? White garments, crowns, sitting in the throne. Voila. Here they are. They're in heaven. This is the rapture. Now, the 24 elders, now remember, elders are what? A representative office. There they are, representing the Church of Jesus Christ, redeemed, raptured, and glorified. By the throne. Now, when you go to the Old Testament passages, and there are several, that actually speak about the throne room of God, like Isaiah chapter 6, for example, or Ezekiel, first three chapters. You'll notice in all those passages, the same creatures, the seraphim, you know, the same, they're all there. But what's not there in the Old Testament? The elders. They're new. They weren't anywhere in those passages. You have this new thing. I don't think it's accidental that he actually says that. I mean, this is exactly what was promised to them. This is what happened. Now, there they are. Now, all that to say this. I believe firmly in the pre-tribulation rapture. That Christ is going to take his bride to heaven before he pours out his wrath on the world, which is the rest of the book. The church is never mentioned again in the book of Revelation. The word ecclesia is not used. They're in heaven. I believe that firmly. And the more I study the Bible, the more I'm convinced of it. Especially the book of Revelation. Now, I have to step back here and say a couple words about... there's so much to say, but... the book of Revelation, there are basically four ways to interpret it, or four views of it. I want to just briefly make you aware of them. The first one, I won't say much about, is the idealist... the idealist view is basically not that this is prophecy, but a symbolic representation of the cosmic spiritual conflict. I don't know what that means. So it's very, nebulous, good word. Yeah. Then there's the preterist. This is very common now. This has been promoted largely by, again, R.C. Sproul probably is the greatest promoter of this and has really revived it. I mean, it's the preterist view is basically that prophecy, there's different views of preterism. There's the full preterist and then there's the partial preterist. R.C. is partial preterist, that most of this in the book of Revelation, the whole book, was fulfilled in A.D. 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. I think that can't be. I actually preached a sermon on that when we went through Matthew 24. Let me just say briefly why I think that's impossible. The first one is the date of the book. The date of the book seems pretty clear. If you just look not only at the historical evidence, but the internal evidence, was written much later. Partly, I say that partly because of what he says about Ephesus, you know, the churches, okay? Clearly there was more time involved than AD 70. But it was written later than AD 70. I mean, historically we have clear evidence of that. But all that to say, it creates a lot of confusion. I'll say more about that in a minute as I summarize these. But okay, so preterist is the idea that it was fulfilled mostly by AD 70, that all these prophecies in the book basically are already done, past. We don't even have to look at them, which seems pretty anticlimactic to me. But at any rate, historicist view, this is very common in history. This is the most common view probably historically, if you read historical theology, is the idea that it's a record of the history of the church, I'm saying the whole book, from Pentecost to to the return of Christ. So if you actually read Jonathan Edwards, and you read Jonathan Edwards, he wrestles with, you know, like, where are we in the book of Revelation right now? And, you know, he would try to, you know, they would take world events and try to pin them to, well, you know, this is the fourth trumpet or something like that. And it actually, as you look back on it now, it reads kind of silly. I hate to use silly and Jonathan Edwards in the same word, in the same sentence, because Jonathan Edwards is a brilliant man. But this is very typical of the Puritan approach. This was very typical of historically these writers tried to basically, they saw this as basically a historical overview from Pentecost to the return of Christ. Then there is, and this is what I am, unquestionably, a futurist, and that is this. That starting in chapter 4, which I just read the beginning of, starting in chapter 4, everything is still future. It has not happened. Now, let me give you some arguments why I think that's true. I gave you the first argument, that's the date of the book. That really argues against the preterist view. It doesn't really argue against the historicist view, but it argues against the preterist view. The date of the book, which no one really ever questioned until the preterist view came into prominence. Then all of a sudden they started saying, well, it doesn't really necessarily, I mean, we can get around that. And they kind of minimize the witness of Irenaeus. But before that, before the preterist view became into view, I mean, it was pretty historically a given that it was written in the 90s. Okay, but at any rate, the date argues, I think, for the futurist view. Yes.
Why does the date argue against the preterist view?
I'm sorry. Good question. I don't want to assume. Why? Because the temple was destroyed when? AD 70. So if this was fulfilled in AD 70, it would have been written before AD 70. And they actually try to place the book being written in the 60s because, and their argument is, well, listen, chapter 11 talks about a temple, which it does, a physical temple in Jerusalem. Why is that a problem? In AD 90, there was no temple.
Okay.
So they're saying, listen, it had to be written before AD 70 because the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So all these things were fulfilled in AD 70, so it had to be written before AD 70. And there's everything in the book. I mean, and I'm not trying to be, but truly, just to read it, to read the letters to the churches and the extent to which these churches have strayed and developed, this isn't in the era of Paul. I mean, Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians probably in the 60s. And this just, it doesn't work, okay? But if you understand the book was written in the AD 90s, that does imply, if you take it literally, chapter 11 does imply what? There'll be another temple. Okay? If you take it literally, which I do. So why don't they want to take it literally? Because, and I will tell you, this is the stumbling block. I've always said this in regard to eschatology. The stumbling block, it's always what?
God's plan for Israel.
It's Israel. Israel is the stumbling block. Listen, if you don't have a future for Israel, you will stumble in eschatology. You can't make sense of it. You will stumble over it, and they stumble over it. You can't make sense of Matthew 24. I was actually sitting here talking to John MacArthur when he was here, and he asked me when he was here the last time, and I said, he asked me what I was preaching on. I said, Matthew. I said, I'm in Matthew 24. He goes, I hope you're sticking to the biblical eschatology. I said, oh, yeah. He said, it's amazing. And this is what I've always said, right? He said, it's amazing. He said, these guys cannot deal with the details of Matthew 24. And he's exactly there. He's talking about a commentary he just read on Matthew 24. And he says, he always goes to Matthew 24 and looks at how they deal with the details. They can't deal with them. Why? Because they stumble over Israel. And I'm going to tell you that's the stumbling block in the book of Revelation. The reason they've got to get around this is because they can't have a future for Israel. They refuse to accept it. They willfully, I'm going to say, I think this is strong, but I think it's true. They willfully turn from a future for Israel. And I'll tell you, I don't know how you do it and read the prophets, but they do it. You can't make sense of this book without a future for Israel. Now, having said that, let me give you a couple arguments. A couple more arguments for the futurist view. The idea that these events have fundamentally taken place from chapter 4 on do not make sense for one simple reason, and that is no one agrees on what they refer to. I can't think of another case of fulfilled prophecy where we don't agree on what it meant. I mean, we all read Daniel, you know, and you read about Greece and Rome, and you read about that, you say, yeah, that was fulfilled here, 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 here. Nobody argues about that. We don't have arguments about, well, when was that fulfilled? Listen, the interpretations of these passages are so fanciful and creative, nobody agrees on their interpretation. Can I be clear? When chapter 4 on is fulfilled, no one will doubt it. We're not going to be sitting around wondering, well, now, was that fulfilled or not? Was God's wrath ever poured out on the whole world? Listen, it's going to be a no doubt about it. This is past. You understand that? I want to be clear about that. That's one of the strongest arguments, I believe, for the future's position. Yeah, you know, there's no agreement on it. The fourth argument is this, the theme of wrath. Look at chapter 6, verse 17. And this is what the whole Bible is looking toward. It's what Peter talked about in 2 Peter 3, but it's what the whole Testament, especially the prophets, were looking at. It says in verse 17, "For the great day of their wrath has come." What wrath? The wrath of the Lamb, verse 16. Listen, this is what Isaiah continually looked toward, the day of the Lord, when the wrath of God was poured on the whole world. It's what Zephaniah looked toward. It's what Joel looked toward. It's what all these prophets, when the wrath of God would be poured on the whole... Has that happened yet? This whole book is about the wrath of God, from chapter 6 to chapter 19. The fifth thing is universal scope of the judgments. As you read through this, these aren't local judgments. These aren't judgments that took place on a nation or a city. These are nations that are global. These are judgments that are global. He poured out his wrath on the whole world, all of it. So much so that even it says a third of living creatures in the sea died. A third of ships were sunk. This is not local. And listen, I take those things literally, because I think they're literal. What? How else can I take them? When it says a third of the creatures in the sea were died, you know what I think that means? I think a third of the creatures in the sea died. Say, oh, well, you're just a fanatic. No, I'm not a fanatic. I'm just a guy who's reading the Bible. Okay, so understand, it's going to be a horrible, horrible judgment on the earth. Listen, the world will never forget it. It's going to be worse than the flood. I think that's another reason, by the way, that people try to get around it's futuristic, because they don't like this idea of wrath. You understand, men hate the concept of wrath. You understand that's one of the fundamental reasons people reject the Bible. And just write it down. We must remember that God is a God of wrath. He will, not because he's mean, because he's just. Now, there's another argument I'll give you briefly, and that is the starting point. If you look at chapter 5, you remember what happens when we're at the throne. What happens in chapter 5? Who's going to open this scroll? There's this scroll, right? Who's going to open this? Who's worthy? And everybody's like, I don't know, nobody. And who comes?
Christ.
And what does he do? He stands, he comes to the throne, the Father, and he receives the scroll, and he begins to take off seals. Seven seals. And at every seal, what happens? There's a judgment. And then there's a judgment. I ask you this question. At what point in history so far has Christ stood up and taken the scroll? It's still future.
Right.
You say, you know, people who try to turn this into like the history of the church from Pentecost, but this was written in 90 AD. And it was still future according to chapter 4, because I'm going to show you things that are going to be hereafter. So it had to be after 90 AD. It had to be after the book was written. So at what point since 90 AD has Christ gotten up, stood up, and took the scroll from the Father and started taking off the seals? It's future.
The
Now, there's a lot. I'm only beginning. So I just have to get through this really quickly. This is the middle of page 30. Considerations and interpretation. You cannot ignore the relationship of the book of Revelation with the book of Daniel. I don't even have time to even go there because it's so critical. It involves so much. But understand, if I can put it this way, that the prophecies of Daniel are intimately associated with the book of Revelation. And it's obvious if you study them together. I mean, it's obvious. There is the little horn. You know, there's the final kingdom. There is the 7-year period of tribulation, which is being described here. But I don't have time to develop that. But understand that if you will understand the book of Revelation, you must first and foremost put Daniel and Revelation together. Because the themes, if you study it out, the themes are the same. I also would emphasize, secondly, the relationship to the Old Testament prophets generally. In other words, the imagery, the symbolism largely comes from Old Testament prophets, particularly, not just Daniel, but particularly Ezekiel and Zechariah. Lot of image. So in other words, if we want to understand the symbolism, where are we going to go? We're going to go back there and study those texts in their context, right? What is the symbolism? Also emphasize the relationship to the day of the Lord. If we're going to understand the book of Revelation, we must go back to the Old Testament particularly and consider what the Old Testament teaches about that day of the Lord, the day of wrath. That day is being described in chapters 6 through 19. That's the day of the Lord. It's the day of wrath. It's the day of the deliverance of Israel. It's the day when salvation finally comes to the nation of Israel. So you have to put those together. And then I already mentioned about the interpretation of symbols. You can see in the bottom there is the outline that I already gave you, which is, again, chapter 1, things which you have seen, chapter 2 and 3, things which are, which I believe fundamentally is describing the church age, chapter 4 through 22, things which shall be hereafter. Now, if you turn over to page 31, real quickly, things which shall be hereafter. If you look at chapter 4 through 22, this is all what I believe to be future. Let me just tell you again, I don't want to go into this detail, I don't have time, but I just take it chronologically in a very straightforward way. When you read chapter 6 through 9, you're fundamentally reading about the pouring out of God's wrath on the earth. He saves millions out of the earth. There are many that come to Christ during that time, but I want to be really clear. I don't believe the church will be here. I believe we will be in heaven, chapter 4. I think the Bible teaches that. It is a mystery. I think it was meant to be a mystery, but I believe firmly that we will not be here. Now, and there are other reasons. I won't go into that, but one of the reasons is because of the structure of the book of Revelation. The scroll is opened, and I believe the scroll fundamentally represents the kingdom of this world. Jesus will take the kingdom. He's the only one worthy. And as he opens those, it's kind of like, think of it as like the title deed of the earth. He is claiming it. It's his. He died to do this, right? And so he's taking off the seals, and as he takes off the seals to open the title deed, okay, each seal is a judgment. And when you get to the seventh seal, what happens?
Seven angels with trumpets.
The seventh seal is seven trumpets. Seven angels come out and they have trumpets. And each trumpet is blown and each trumpet brings a judgment. And then the seventh trumpet is what?
Seven more angels with bowls of God's
wrath. Seven more judgments. Seven angels holding vials or bowls of judgment and he pours them out. Each series of judgments becomes much worse, and more supernatural. And so that we get to the end, and he's pouring out the vials of wrath in Revelation 15 through 16. Now that section from chapter 6 to chapter 19 is fundamentally organized around the seven seals, seven judgments, and seven bowls. You look at the bottom of page 31 there, I have that chart. I did that to observe the fact that it's kind of like a telescope. If you can put it, think of it this way, all the judgments are the seal judgments, but, you know, the seventh seal is trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet is, so it's kind of like a telescope, you know what I'm saying? That's how chapter 6 through 19, it's the wrath of God being poured out on the world, and what happens at the end of chapter 19?
Armageddon.
He comes to earth and reigns. Now, I don't have time to show this. I'd like to. I believe that's the 7-year period of tribulation, 70th week of Daniel from chapter 9 of Daniel. Now, after that, I take it again in a very straightforward way. What happens when he comes to the earth? Chapter 20? He reigns. He reigns on the earth. He reigns for 1,000 years. You know what I think that means? I think it means he reigns on earth for 1,000 years. I think that's all it means. Say, well, 1,000 years is symbolic. Well, yeah, I don't doubt that it's... I don't deny... Now, I'll tell you what all millennials, the first thing they do when they go to that passage, what's the first thing they do? A 1,000 years doesn't really mean 1,000 years. Really? Why? Now, is that how you start exegesis? Why do they do that? I will tell you why they do that. Because if it isn't 1,000 years, what's wrong? Their theory collapses. Their theory is that we're in the millennium. And when Augustine came up with this idea, it was about 400 AD. So he was safe. He had another 600 years. What happened in 1,000 AD? Okay, so, well, it's symbolic. And that's what they've done. I mean, that's what they do. They say, like, it can't be 1,000 years because we're already 1,000 years into church history. So in order for our theory to stand, and they're more committed to Augustine than the sound hermeneutics, which I'm not kidding, that's what's wrong.
That's right.
They are more concerned with being consistent with Augustine and Calvin than they are with actually biblical hermeneutics. Now, like, can you think of an example where 1,000... I mean, let me put it this way. Is 1,000 years symbolic?
Yes.
Yeah, I don't have a problem with that.
But it's still...
Okay, is 40 years in the wilderness, is that symbolic? 40 years? How long were they in the wilderness?
40 years.
Were they in the wilderness for 1,000 years? Or 10 years? They were in the wilderness for 40 years. Listen, 1,000 years may be symbolic, but it is 1,000 years nonetheless. He says it 10 times, or 6 times in the passage. Now, all that to say, I simply take it in a straightforward way. At the end of the millennium, what happens? Satan is released. There's a short time of rebellion. Christ destroys them with fire from heaven. They surround the holy city. And after that, there's the Great White Throne Judgment, chapter 20. Again, I just take it in straightforward fashion. And then in chapter 21 and 22, it's the eternal state, heaven and hell. That's the book of Revelation. I know, I said an awful lot. Does anybody have any questions?
Yeah, real quick, when you're saying about the church doesn't appear, but during the tribulation, there's going to be a lot of salvation.
Yes, there are a lot of people that are saved.
And Gentiles.
Absolutely.
Are those Gentiles considered part of the church?
Well, again, this is one of the criticisms of the idea of the church being gone. The reason that, I don't want to get into this too much, but one of the reasons that people reject the pre-tribulation rapture is because they go to the book of Revelation and they say, well, look, you know, here in the tribulation, there are saints. They're called saints. They're elect. They're washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. You have, okay. And my response is, yes, they're saints, but they're not the church.
So the reference to the church, the pre-tribulation church, after that...
Yep.
They will be.
You have to understand that one of the fundamental differences between dispensationalism and Reformed theology is this. Reformed, and I'll be honest with you, Reformed theology hasn't really been consistent about this, but they generally see the church as all saints from beginning to end. Now, actually, historically, if you read the theologies, some of them begin with Abraham, some of them begin with Moses or whatever, some begin with Adam, but they see the church in the Old Testament. I never use the word church to describe Old Testament saints because why?
Because there was not a church.
Because the Old Testament doesn't have the church. Now, it is, well, again, that's a whole other. But I just emphasize the fact that I see the church not as the whole of all of God's elect over this year, over the whole all of history, but as a particular point in history, a part of his plan that we're in right now. That the bride of Christ, the church, is unique in God's plan, and it is fundamentally a reaching out to the Gentiles. It's a, you know, according to Paul. So I think that when Christ returns and we are taken up, God will again begin to work with the Jews, but will there be many millions of Gentiles? How are they going to hear? By the preaching of the Jewish preachers. Okay. In other words, they're going to actually fulfill what God said about them from the beginning. And they're going to preach the gospel to the whole world. And there are going to be millions of Jews as well as Gentiles that are going to come to Christ. They're going to believe on Christ. And fundamentally, what's going to happen to them? They're going to die. They're going to be martyrs. I mean, most of them are going to be killed. Okay. So we're not going to have an organized church in the sense that we have one now. But, you know, that's part of the debate, and I don't want to be... But I really do believe... I don't believe we've been appointed to wrath. And the wrath of God is coming on the world. So I think we will be taken out in the same way that Noah was spared. But you know, those who disagree with me, you know, that's okay. When we're on the way up, I'll say, I told you so. And, you know, brothers in Christ. But I will tell you this, and I've always said this. Listen, if Christ... And I'm really serious when I say this. I mean, it's kind of facetious, but I'm serious. If there is no pre-tribulation rapture, I'm fine with Christ just coming, you know, a little farther down the road. I don't want to be here during the wrath of God. Do you? You want to be here during Revelation 5 through 6 through? I don't want to be here. I'll say, listen, you know, I just as soon die in peace and let another generation. But this and that's not the call, right? The call is we want Christ to return. And that he could return any moment. I think that's only possible if there's a pre-tribulation rapture. I want Christ to return. I want him to return today. And I'm saying, Lord, please take me out of this mess, of this unregenerate, wicked place. And he will. And then he'll have mercy on millions as the gospel is preached. Well, let me close in prayer and thank you for your patience. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the promise of your return. Thank you that you have promised to spare us as your children from the wrath that is to come upon the world, as well as the eternal wrath of hell. Lord, I pray earnestly that you would give us a great love for your return, a desire to see our bridegroom, a desire to be united to our Lord and Savior. We pray that you would enable us to set our affections on Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father. We pray that you enable us to set our affection on things above and not on the things of the earth. And prepare us, Lord, prepare our hearts to see you face to face. Purify us, purify our thoughts, our desires. Lord, rule our minds and our plans and our purposes, and make us more and more like Christ. And we just ask that you would be glorified in our lives this day. And may you return quickly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.